And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. But when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, your word. We pray that as we hear it read and preached, that you would help us by your Spirit to see if these things are true, which I would even speak now. And we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon it. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Recently, I had the opportunity to spend some time with the session at our mother church, and we had an elders retreat, at which time we discussed certain matters of the church and made plans for the coming year. And I took a letter to that event because I wanted to show a couple of the elders what I had kept over the years. I came across a letter from 1997 in my study from the pastor at Covenant. And it was dealing with matters of organization in the church and showed the names of the families in the church and who would be assigned to what elder and that sort of thing. And I showed it to one of the long-term elders. And he said, "This is interesting." He goes through it and he looks at the list of families. He says, "Gone, gone, gone, here, here, gone, 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 here, here." And it was interesting to see the turnover over the years. We're talking 22 or so years of the church. And this happens. People move on. People move on because they get a job in another town. Or people grow in their faith and they say, "I'm no longer believing some of these things. I'm going to go over here." And sadly, sometimes people move on because of disagreement within the church. We've seen that with Paul and Barnabas. And yet some people move on only to go nowhere else. They apostatize from Christ and his church. And that is sad. And so as we consider that, as I mentioned, that should not catch us off guard. Our Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he gave many parables talking about the gospel and its reception in the world. In Matthew 13, there's that parable of the sower, the seed, and those types of ground upon which the seed falls. And in that parable, he mentions at least four types of hearers. There's the wayside hearer, the stony ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer. Some, they don't understand what is sown, what is taught and preached, and Satan comes and snatches like a bird snatches the seed away. Some seed falls on the stony ground, and something sprouts up. The seed does germinate, but the trials of life come, or persecution comes, and so he stumbles. And then there's the thorny ground hearer. Again, a sprout emerges, but the pursuit of worldly riches consumes him. The cares of the world consumes him. And then whatever fruit seemed to be there would wither away. And so it becomes unfruitful. Then there's the good ground hearer. That is the person who has a heart that is prepared to hear the word preached and to receive the seed of the gospel that is sown. And he understands it. And it grows. The seed germinates and grows. It bears fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. Perhaps you've known of someone who has made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Years go by, and they're nowhere to be found, in no church. They're living in the world, in rebellion against God, perhaps even antagonistic to the gospel itself, and therefore Christ. There are those we know who have never come to a saving understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, and temptations of the world, riches and so forth come, and they fall away. And this morning, as we look at this text, we have before us, we have a sower, the Apostle Paul, and he has the seed of the gospel. We have various types of soil. We see that in Thessalonica and in Berea. But there is only one type of seed that the apostle sows. That is the true gospel of Christ. And so as we look at this morning, I'd like for us to consider what happens at Berea and then before that at Thessalonica. And as we consider that, I would like to make three observations concerning it. And so the first observation is that we should note here the consistency of Paul's method and his message. I don't want to look over this because Luke brings it out. We see this over and over again in the book of Acts, and Paul mentions it elsewhere in his letters to other Christians. He is consistent in his method, in his strategy. He goes to the larger cities, and he preaches the gospel. He tries to go where there is already a God consciousness, where there are synagogues. And his practice was, as Luke mentions here, was to go to those synagogues. We've seen that. He takes along with him Silas, who is from Jerusalem, and he is a man who can relate to those who are at the synagogue. And so he doesn't take with him a person who has no association with Jerusalem or the Jewish way and say, here, look at this guy, listen to him in the synagogue. And we ought to note that as we think about the work of the church and planting churches and that sort of thing. Now, as I've mentioned, as Luke says, Paul would go to the synagogue if there was one. Why did he do this? Why do you think Paul would go there? Well, he tells us elsewhere. It's because he loved his fellow countrymen. In Romans 9, we not only see that we can and should pray for unbelievers. I mean, we don't know who the chosen are, do we? We know that God is in the business of saving. We know that Christ tells us to pray, thy kingdom come. We know that Christ tells us to preach, hallowed be thy name. If someone is going to be... if they're going to come into the kingdom, and if they're going to call God's name holy, there has to be a heart transformation, a heart transplant spiritually. That means God has to save them. So Jesus teaches us to pray for unbelievers. And in Romans 9:3, Paul says this. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. In Romans 10:1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And so Paul prayed for them. He loved his fellow countrymen. And so we must ask ourselves the question, do we love our fellow citizens, our own countrymen? Do we despise them? Do we despise our neighbors because of their unbelief? Paul didn't do that. No, he prayed for them and he preached to them. And so as you see lost people shaking their fist in the face of God, trying to legislate laws that are anti-life, anti-Christian, we hate that, yes. But we should love them enough to pray for them and even to speak the gospel to them. And we ought to love one another, of course, as Paul is so affectionate in his letters, demonstrating that love for Christ and of Christ that he possessed, where Jesus even says in John 13:35, he says that his disciples would love one another and that others would know of him because of that love. Now, as far as his strategy, the highlight here is his business of preaching and teaching. Paul went about preaching and teaching the gospel. If you notice there in the text, in verse 2, he was with them for three Sabbath days, 3 weeks. And what is he doing? He's reasoning with them. He's explaining the scriptures to them. He's demonstrating something. And we find the result, verse 4, some of them were persuaded. And so Paul here is preaching. He's teaching in the synagogue. He would be allowed as a Jewish authority, no doubt a Christian authority, but because he held Jewish credentials, he was allowed to go into the synagogue to read and expound upon a text of Scripture. And so what did he do? He didn't tell them just to be a good person, to be good Jewish people, and eat the right foods, wear the right thing, and all of this. No, he's reasoning with them. He's making a logical discourse. It's orderly. And he's making a point. He's explaining something to them. He's literally opening up the scriptures. We're told in Luke's gospel in chapter 24 and verse 45, that's what Jesus did. Remember, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and there are two men, and they don't know it's him, and he opens up the scriptures to them. He gives them insight by his Spirit. He shows them that the Son of God, he must come, and he must suffer. And he's demonstrating, he's showing these things to be true. Now, if you read this and you're aware of 1 Corinthians 2, you might scratch your head and say, well, isn't this contrary to what Paul says there? I'll read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he says, in my speech, he's talking about when he was with the Corinthians, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's no contradiction between that and what happens here. Because in the Corinthian church, in that setting, Paul was among the Greeks, and as we'll see in Acts 17, the Greeks loved to give speeches. They debated professionally. They were called the Areopagus. They would go to a place even called the Areopagus, and they would give a speech and try to argue a point. Someone would stand up and try to argue a different point. Paul's point was, I didn't use elaborate language. No, he did reason from the scriptures. He didn't use all of these tricks and rhetorical devices. That's his point. It was plain. It was clear and convicting and empowered by the Spirit. After all, God is God of order. And we ought to be people of order. And so biblical preaching does not consist of tons of stories with a nice moral ending. It consists of a logically arranged exposition of a passage of Scripture with inferences, with deductions, with applications, and conclusions from that passage. And that exposition must be, as we'll see, connected to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God wants to reach our hearts through our minds. Romans 12:2 tells us that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're to go undergo a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar in a cocoon that will emerge as a butterfly. That's the word there, metamorphosis. And God reaches us. He does that work by the renewing of our minds. To think God's thoughts after Him. To think biblically. To hear the Word preached and taught. So as you think about what Paul does here in this strategy, this method, can you define preaching this morning? What is biblical preaching? We could survey 10 works on preaching and come away with 10 paragraphs of definitions. But let me just say this. Biblical preaching is the reading, explanation, and application of the Word of God with a focus on Christ, maybe with Him at the center. But it is the explanation and application of the Word of God. Go back and look sometime at Nehemiah chapter 8. That's what happens. He reads the passage from the law. They give the sense. They help them to understand. That's explaining. Explanation. And then they give instruction on what they are to do. That is application. That is where we find biblical preaching. A very famous pastor and author I used to listen to all the time would say that biblical preaching consists of answering three questions. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible mean by what it says? And how does that apply to our lives? And so biblical preaching will seek to answer those questions. Now, as far as the applications, they can be somewhat endless at times. And so we give a few applications. And as we think about this whole idea of preaching and teaching, I would say that we live in a time where many in the church have lost confidence in this means of God. It has become foolishness, offensive. And you know, if you just want to reach a postmodern culture, if you want to reach a culture that has their eyes glued to the screen and can't keep a train of thought for 2 minutes, then you're going to have to do something else. But you know what? The gospel and preaching the gospel was foolishness, 1 Corinthians 2, in the day of the Apostle Paul, and it's always been offensive. Christ is a rock of offense, and so we must remember that today as we seek to do the work of the church. Not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 1. It is the power of God unto salvation. You need to remember this, and I'm laboring this because of the times in which we live. People want you to shut up. They want us to go away. No, the gospel of Christ is the power of God. Education won't save people. Money won't save people. Your pedigree will not save you. Only the gospel of Christ will. And so we must wear it as a badge of honor, as the truth in our day and time. And so what was that message then? Well, he tells us what Paul was doing. In addition to reasoning and explaining there, he says he was demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, verse 3, the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So Paul, you know, you think about it a lot, this makes sense logically, doesn't it? First of all, he's going to go to their Jewish scriptures, probably the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek, and he's going to show them, because they would have that Bible, that Old Testament scripture, or the scriptures in the synagogue. He would show them from that. Well, here's what God says through his prophets about Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Anointed One. And here, look at David. Look at this. Look at Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah. Look at the sacrifices. Look at what Leviticus says. Leviticus says if you're going to bring a sacrifice, you must bring a lamb, a beast without spot or blemish. It must be perfect, blameless. And then they are to lay their hands on the head of that animal. And once the hand has been laid on that animal, guess what? It dies. Its blood will be shed. Why? Because that's symbolic. You see, it's symbolic of a transfer of guilt from the offerer to the offering. And so the offering is then killed. But they have to do it year after year after year. And so Paul could demonstrate that those animals never take away sin. And then he would show, as it says there, Luke tells us, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." John the Baptist, an Old Testament prophet, comes. He looks at Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so he demonstrates the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. This would happen. That would happen. He would give all of those prophecies and show how they point to one man, as we were reminded last week, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so Paul would demonstrate these things. And so this was Paul's method. This was his message. He says elsewhere, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so there were many who believed there. They were persuaded. He tells us some of them, probably meaning some of the Jews in the synagogue, but a great multitude of the devout Greeks, the God-fearers, and not a few of the leading women, probably women who had some civic influence in the area, perhaps civic office. Paul is consistent, as we see in the book of Acts, as to how he goes about the business of the kingdom. And even the message is the same. And in verse 11, Luke says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness." It's the same word, only one word, the word of Christ, the word of the gospel. Of course, he would, you know, teach them how to live holy lives and the implications of all of these things. But as he says, he determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he talks about the death of Christ, the atonement, and the resurrection. Elsewhere, Paul says, "If Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is in vain. Go, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we all die." But the resurrection shatters that worldview, because Christ overcame death and sin. He was raised from the dead, which tells us there is newness coming. We must live out of his power and anticipate the new heavens and new earth to come as part of our timetable and worldview, which means he will be our judge, scriptures say elsewhere. So we must know and consider these things. And so Paul preached the atonement. He preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, let us today, whether we are a church plant or whether we are a 200-year-old church, be about the same. We have different media, different forms that we use. We have a billboard. But the message on the billboard is from the Word of God. Jesus says, "Preach it from the housetops." Well, I suppose you could get on your house and do that, or we can do that, put it on a billboard, or every day sharing with those the truth of God's word when we have opportunity, being ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And so, we should be doing these things and have the same method and message as we see here. There's a second observation. And that is, we see here the various reactions to the gospel message. Again, Paul is a sower of sorts, according to the Lord's parable in Matthew 13. He's preaching, he's sowing the word here and there on different types of soil. He doesn't see the type of soil immediately. He can't, he's not God. The soil is the human heart, as it were. And he sows it in Thessalonica, he sows it in Berea. So in Thessalonica, we see that some of the Jewish people believe. He says that there in verse 4. He says a great multitude. That's redundant, by the way, so we may be redundant in our speech. There we see. But a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, the devout Greeks, believed. Some, Actually, he says not a few, which means a lot of the leading women join Paul and Silas. There are those, though, who do not believe in Thessalonica, and to the contrary of believing, they become hostile. That's in verses 5 through 10, these envious Jews. Now, why were they envious? I think perhaps because they were sort of Gnostic, and they had this secret knowledge from the Gentiles. They could show the world how to get to God by obeying Jewish law and so forth. And they were people, some of them men in authority. And so for Paul to come and totally contradict their message would make them envious because they were unteachable. They wanted to hold their turf. And as one writer says, they resort to a mob in verse 5. They gather this mob and they set this city in an uproar and they attack. They're more than just unbelieving. They're antagonistic and advancing against the growth of the kingdom. Again, I remind you who is behind this. The evil one who holds such men captive. These men who need to be delivered from his influence. And so they bring a false accusation. They can't get everyone. They get Jason. They go to his house. They say that he's harboring, that he's protecting them, visiting them, or rather welcoming them. And they say that they're all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar. After they say they've turned the world upside down. When they say that, they basically, in the original, they're saying they're troublemakers. And then they bring a false accusation. This is nothing new. We've seen this before. The false accusation, not only that they're troublemakers, but they're saying there is another king. Now why? Why would they accuse these Christians of that? Now, they could be flat out lying. Or they could be doing what so many people do. We see this in politics, don't we? They take the words of someone out of context, twist them, taint them, and then those words mean something totally different. Now, some of our spiritual forefathers said there is no king but King Jesus. And biblically, we ought to say there is one king who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is seated on his throne and he rules over all. Revelation 1:5, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That doesn't mean by necessity that he's going to call his people to arms in order to overthrow worldly, earthly governors and rulers. And you can go back and look at it in 2 Thessalonians, though, chapter 2, verses 5 and 7, he talks about how there is this man of lawlessness, and that he will be taken out of the way through God's providence, no doubt. So they attack the Christians. They bring these false accusations, as we've seen even in our own day. Whether it's a baker, whether it's those Christians serving in China, whether it's those who seek to speak out the truth in the forums in our own day and time. And then there are these Christians at Berea. In verse 12, we are told many of them, that is, many of the Jews from the synagogue believed, as opposed to some of them, not a few of the Greeks, not a few of the prominent women, as well as the men. In verse 13, we see, though, that there would arrive these unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica. They heard about Paul's success in Berea. So who comes down and makes a road trip to Berea? It's those Jews who made these false accusations. You know, I told you, I think there's a book. Well, there is a book. I think it was from this when I read of an account. Antagonists in the church. And there are these people who antagonize leadership over and over. That's their shtick. That's what they do. And it tells the story of this one couple. They did not like this pastor. They gave him grief after grief after grief after grief. And finally the pastor, he gives up. He says, I've been called elsewhere. He moves like 1,000 miles away, becomes head pastor of another church in another area. Well, that couple heard about this. And the day that he was installed at that church at a celebration, they arrived and they showed up to say, you need to know about this man. Now, this man was wicked. There's some merit to that, but I don't think that was the point. These things happen because people become embittered against God. That's the bottom line. And so we have these different people, these different reactions to the gospel. And I'll just highlight verses 14 and 15. In verse 15, we are told immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Paul had to flee again. Why? Because in verse 13 it says they stirred up the crowds. And so in God's providence, Paul stays on the move. And guess what? Where Paul goes, the gospel of Christ goes. And so may we take the gospel with us wherever we go as well. And so as we think about these various reactions and this hostility, I think the temptation sometime for me, probably for you, is to clam up, not to say anything. Because if you put your neck out there, you're going to be a target. Paul is, he's already been flogged. He's already been imprisoned. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And I just remind us in our day and time that Jesus says, you, church, you, and you alone are the salt of the earth. You are the light, and you alone are the light of the world. 1 Peter 3, we're called to give that organized defense, that logical defense for the hope that is within us when people ask. And of course, in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. Now, Paul did have wonderful things to say later about the church at Thessalonica. In verses 5 through 8 of chapter 1, he says there that they received the word. He says that the word came in power in the Holy Spirit. He says they became followers of the apostles and of the Lord. They received the word in much affliction with joy, the Holy Spirit. They became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And he says, from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And so we aren't to look down upon these Thessalonians. But Luke here in our text, he highlights the Bereans. And so that brings us to this last point, and that is the Bereans' approach to the preached gospel, the Bereans' approach to Bible teaching and preaching. In verse 11, he begins, he says, they were more noble. He says, verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were more noble. They were more open-minded to the word that was taught and preached. They were teachable. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The fact that someone is teachable has something to do with their will. I think the opposite of being teachable is being stubborn. And in Scripture, being stubborn is not a good thing. We could say that a stubborn person is a mule or a jackass, if you want to use the King James Version. Sliding forward, being dragged, not budging. And so they had teachable spirits. Matthew Henry says they had a freer thought and lay more open to conviction. They were willing to hear reason and admit the force of it, and to subscribe to that which appeared to them to be truth, though it was contrary to their former sentiments. This was more noble. Profound. That is profound, I think, because Matthew Henry's talking about their will, and he says they were called more noble. Why? Because they were able to listen to what was being said and taught. And of course, we'll see they compared it with Scripture, but the end result is they compared what was taught with their own understanding previously, their own actions, their own position, and they were willing to change. Therefore, they were teachable. Any of you ever heard of Josh Harris? Back in the late 90s, I was already married, but I wanted to pursue this topic, and I bought his book. What's the name of the book? I forgot. I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Thank you. And in that book, he talks about courtship and recommends a certain rubric for seeking out a spouse. And I've heard of courting, I've heard of dating, and I've more recently heard of dorting. And in that book, he lays it out. And guess what? After years, he's received a lot of flack. There are people coming to him, and they've said online and things like this, "You ruined my life. That book destroyed my marriage." And I'm not here to debate all that this morning. But he is on a tour. It's not necessarily an apology tour. But he's listening. He's renounced that book. You know, years ago, Augustine, the church father, he wrote his detractions before he died. And in that book, Augustine said, "I said this. Well, that's wrong. Here's the truth. I said this. Here's the truth. I said this. That was wrong. Here's the truth." Well, you've got to give the man credit to stand before people, even in a TED talk that you can watch on YouTube, and to say, "I was wrong." That takes great power. That takes humility. That takes meekness, which takes great power. And how does that happen? Well, it happens because of the work of God's Spirit to make people teachable. Luke says they were ready to hear the word. They received it with all readiness. They were eager. They were willing. They searched the scriptures, and they did that daily. They investigated. They evaluated as a judge would as to what was being said and taught and preached. And they used the touchstone of scripture. They used the standard of the Old Testament scriptures, which is the Bible at their time, as the standard of truth. They were ready. They were willing. And they searched the scriptures daily. In Psalm 1 and verse 2, it talks about the righteous man. And it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night." And so, we see the centrality and the importance of the Word of God. How about our own hearing of the Word? When you hear something taught by a Bible teacher, something preached by a Bible preacher, are you just passive? Do you just soak it all in without questioning? I've had people to do that to me, and it was pretty scary. I'm going to stand before God one day at the judgment. I'm going to give an account for what I teach. And you know what? My positions have changed over the years. I haven't always been Reformed. I haven't always been a Christian. And so the point is that we have an example in these Berean men. And women too, if they were searching the scriptures. And so we ought to, as we hear the word, our own, you know, confession talks about the worship of God. And it talks about the conscionable hearing of the word of God. That's part of worship. Listening to the sermon is part of our worship. And that means that we're to be careful and conscientious in our hearing. That we might understand, yes, but also that we might compare it with the word of God, to see if these things are so. And so we have a call to discernment, as 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test all things, hold fast to that which is good." Now, I remind you of this. False teachers, they will use the Bible. They may walk around and hold the Bible. They might open it up and read a verse or two, maybe quite a few verses, and say things that are true, and yet utter heresy. That, according to the Word of God, is damnable. They might preach another gospel, as Galatians 1 says. let him be accursed who preaches another gospel. And so we're to have discernment, beloved. We're thankful for shepherds of the flock, pastors and teachers and historical documents where theologians and pastors have come together and said, this is what the Bible teaches on this topic. But even those might be in error. The standard is the Word of God, and we must be discerning. We have the authority of Scripture here. We have this crazy word called the perspicuity of Scripture. It's taken me many years to learn how to pronounce that. But it means the clarity of Scripture. It's clear. Those things that are necessary for salvation are clear as a bell. And so this morning we've seen the consistency of Paul's method, his message, that in order to advance the kingdom, he preached the gospel. He taught the gospel. And we've seen that to do this work, as we do this work, there will be various responses and reactions to that gospel. It might be in the form of slander. It might be faith and repentance. It might be a false accusation. It might be that we end up in prison. We've also seen the Bereans' approach to the Word of God, that they received it with all openness. They were teachable. They were ready. And they searched the Scriptures. They were discerning. And then last, we've also seen that Paul's message was that Jesus Christ had to die, and that he was raised again, all according to the Scriptures. That, as Isaiah says, Jesus was despised and rejected by men. That he was sent like a lamb unto the slaughter. That the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And I'm here to tell you that if you believe that like these Bereans, then your sins will be taken away. If you have believed that, your sins have been fully taken away and forgiven by God. Jesus was the one who was cut off from the land of the living, so that we who had broken the law of God that says do this and live, might live. Isn't that wonderful? It's gospel. It's good news. And I'm here to tell you, if you believe it, then you too have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Is this the one that has come? Yes. Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe it? Do you cherish him? Do you love him? That is the message to us this morning. Amen. Let's pray.